again meet with us now this morning. I do indeed ask and believe and trust in you, Lord. And here's what I ask, that you would stir us, each of us, that you would awaken us, that you would take away the slumber from our minds, Lord, that your Spirit would indeed fill us, that your word would go forth in power. The greatest power on the planet, Lord, is the power of your gospel, the power of your word. Oh, Lord, make the radical difference in our lives this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are starting a sermon, or a summer sermon series, I would say, on prayer. We started it last week, and I think you know, besides the work of the Holy Spirit, the two most important means of God's sovereign grace is His Word and prayer. And if God has sovereignly determined to use His living Word in prayer to bring about the greatest intimacy with Him, which in turn brings about the greatest transformational growth into our lives, which results in the ultimate fulfillment of God's end purpose, which is His glory, then I would hope that His Word and prayer would take top priority in each of our lives. It's what I'm calling this. This is common sense theology. It's what should take place. And yet, as I mentioned last week, why is it, if that be the case, does it appear that so many within the church struggle with prayer, struggle with time in the Word, misapply the profound significance of the gospel? Why do we see that so often within what I would call the basic population of the American church today, within our own churches? Prayer, of course, is a vast and profound topic. It is a topic in which we will probably never exhaust, and yet it is simple enough for a child to learn. That's the beauty and wonder of our God. Only He could figure that one out, but He does so. And again, as I mentioned last week, the term for prayer or a form of the word is found some 350 times in the Bible. And that's not including, again, all the other terms that the Scriptures would aim towards in the form of prayer, be it making supplication to the Lord, calling upon the Lord, crying out to God, beseeching the Lord, petitioning the Lord, pleading to the Lord, all those in the context of prayer. The priority and importance of prayer is found from Genesis to Revelation. And again, as I said before, the largest book of the Bible is the book of Psalms, which is basically a book of prayer. And the bottom line, when all is said and done, there's something hugely magnificent, significant, amazingly powerful to prayer. What you'll soon discover as you do a study or any sort of a word search and look through these terms and so on prayer, you'll discover that there is never an inconvenient time or a bad time or the wrong time to pray. We just need to be praying. And last week, we looked at three characteristics of prayer. Not that these were the only characteristics, but again, what is prayer? We talked about, we gave a definition in a sense. A simple definition, again, is talking, conversing with God. It's so amazingly profound. And why pray? Well, we pray because why? Well, God commands us to pray. But ultimately, we pray because of our love for God. And then we talked about how to pray. the different forms and postures and attitude our hearts should have in prayer. And the bottom line is, if we are going to pray, if we ask that question, how to pray, there are really only two ways to pray we find in the Scripture that are effective prayer, or in order to pray effectively. It's in the Spirit, by faith. That's it. If you're not praying by faith or in the Spirit, it's not prayer. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's useless. And again, I'm calling this series a theology of prayer. And when we use that phrase, a theology of prayer, what we mean is that we want a right biblical perspective in prayer. I think many of us have somewhat of an idea what prayer is, but I think, again, for us to have a right theology, obviously it starts with His Word. We have to delve into the Scriptures. We need a clear and correct understanding for prayer. We need a biblically balanced and proper theology of prayer so that in a very practical way, we are able to, guess what, pray more effectively. Again, if I was to ask, raising of hands, how many here would like to be what? More effective in their prayer life? I think everyone would raise their hand. Amen? You would. We want to be better prayers. We want to be more diligent, more whatever. We want to have some sort of a sense what is the purpose of prayer in our lives. It's so crucial. Because if not, I think at many times we may not be praying properly or praying uselessly or incorrectly. There is good theology and poor theology. I was listening this week to KTIS, and there's a new hot song, you know, that's out there now. And one of the lines in this song is a line that you would know from the Bible, but it says this in the song. It says, every knee will bow, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is, and we would end that with what? Lord, right? They ended it in the song that Jesus is love, all right? He is indeed love, but the theology there is warped. It's skewed enough that you're going to miss it. Because in the end, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, trust me, not everyone's going to say, what a gracious, loving God you are. It's not going to happen. That little change from Lord to love changes the theology of that wonderful verse in Scripture. And basically, everything that we are, everything that we do, should be worked out in our theology. Theology is meant to be very, very practical. So often we think theology is only for those seminarian grads, those college profs, or whatever. Theology is basically understanding who God is, and we understand who God is through a theology of proper prayer, of correct prayer. And there is more than enough Scripture to tell us that there's a right way to pray. In fact, the only way to pray, this is really clever, is the right way. That's it. There's only one way. James tells us in chapter 5, that verse 16, that the effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much, which would tell me then if there's an effective way to pray, there must be an ineffective way to pray as well. There are certain things in the title in the worship folder was, I think I put prayer barriers. I'm going to probably mess with that a little bit this morning. There's many things that would hinder us when we pray. What are those roadblocks? What are those barriers? What are those hindrances to prayer? And we find them throughout the Scripture. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us that our prayers can be hindered, believe it or not, if we're not getting along with our wives, all right? So, wives, how's your husband doing? How's his prayer life? It's amazing that what we find in the Scriptures. But instead of the negatives of the roadblocks and the barriers to effective prayer, I've changed it up. I've decided to go in a little more positive route. And in fact, I'm going to give you one point this morning, if I even get through this one point, is praying more effectively. Praying more effectively. How do we pray more effectively? Well, here's your response and answer. You can fill in the blank in that one spot in your worship folder. We pray more effectively by knowing God more intimately. We pray more effectively by knowing God more intimately. And we come to know God more intimately through his word and prayer. It's a very circular in nature here. The more you get to know God, the more you want to spend time in prayer with God, the more you're in the word of God, the more you want to be in the word of God because you want to know your Lord. You want to know God. And so I want you to grab your Bibles right now, and I want everyone to have a Bible in front of them, because I want us to show you some things this morning that God has been working on my heart. This is one of those things where, I'll call it what it is, I guess, in a sense. Sometimes you can have this, what I call an epiphany. And this happened to me a few years back as I was reading some text in Scripture. And, it does happen occasionally. God and I, hits me between the eyes, and I go, wow, how did I not see this before? But I want you to see this for what it's worth as well this morning. But turn with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 33. Genesis, Exodus, second book in the Bible here. And Genesis, Exodus chapter 33, Moses' intercession here. I want to set the table a little bit for us first, so you know what's taking place when we get to this section that we're going to read. Just prior to this, again, the Israelites have been in bondage for 400 some years. In Egypt, they have just been released from Pharaoh and his army. They have just escaped over this amazing, miraculous route of the Red Sea parting. And a million plus Israelites, men, women, and children, have trudged through the waters here, in a sense, through the dry land on the sea on the left and the right of them. They come across. They've seen the rock spill forth water. They've received manna from God, this heavenly bread, they've called it, and it's amazing. And now Moses is going up Mount Sinai to speak with God Almighty, in a sense. The scripture would say face to face, and yet we know that it also says in the text that no person, nobody can see God, actually see God and live. I believe that to be true. And so here he is, and he's on the top of the mountain here. And then as he comes down from the mountain, of course, what's going on? It's in chapter 32, we see that there's a party going on. They're celebrating around what we'd call this idol, this golden calf, in which Aaron allows this to take place. And Moses comes down the mountain, and he's so upset. He just received the Ten Commandments, those wonderful tablets that were actually penned by God himself in his original penmanship, however that looked, those Ten Commandments. And Moses knows exactly what's going on, and so what happens? He's just absolutely upset. And what does he do? He breaks the tablets. He melts the calf, the golden calf. He makes them drink it. And then the Levites go around, and there's some serious retribution going on, some serious God, divine justice going on here. And they're being punished for their sin. And yet we see again in chapter 33 now, Moses, God tells Moses to come up again. We'll try again. I'll rewrite the tablets. He asked this time Moses to make the stones and bring the stones up to the mountain when we meet, and I'll do some more carving of the Ten Commandments on the stone for you. Now let's look at chapter 33, and I'm going to start in verse 12 in particular here. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, Catch that right away. Moses is interceding with God, having this intimate conversation with God, and his first request, in a sense, is that he may know him. He may know the Lord. And again, it says, in order to find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people. He knows that they are a stiff-necked and stubborn people, deserving to be wiped out from the face of the earth. And of course, Moses is a little worried here, and he goes on. He says, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. This is God speaking. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me or us, do not bring us up from here. If God isn't present, I want to die here. There's no sense of going on. If we don't have God present in our life, why go further? What use is this world? What's the point, is what Moses is saying. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I your people, if it is not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Again, this intimacy going on between Moses and God. And then verse 18. This is a colossal verse. Don't miss this. Moses said, show me your glory. All right. Wow. Show me your glory. What is going to take place here? How is anyone going to see the glory of God and live? And it, of course, ultimately you cannot. And so God knows this. And here's what God says. And when you think of that, when you show me your glory, we're thinking of a visual, something that's going to be powerful to the eyes. Just we want to see this glorious, amazing vision of God. I mean, show me your glory. And here's what God says to him, the very next verse. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, God again speaking, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And my glory, while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face you will not see. And basically what Moses would have seen there, basically would have been the afterburners in a sense of God's glory. Just wow. All right? He's telling them about this. Now this is what's taking place. So he's telling them this is what's going to take place. So the next day, whatever it was, he cuts these tablets of stones. This all fits together. We're going into chapter 34 now, so stay with me. And again, he brings them up. He's ready in the morning. He comes up, verse 2. He comes to the Mount Sinai. He comes on the top of the mountain again. He meets with God. And again, no one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite this mountain. So Moses again cuts the tablets of stone, just like the first. He gets up early in the morning. He goes up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he takes these tablets of stones with him. Now listen what happens, it says. Again, this all fits together. So the Lord descended in this cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. All right? So again, Moses says, please show me your glory. And Jesus, or God speaking here, says, I will proclaim you my name. His glory is in these propositional truths. You just don't want to miss this. And so the Lord passes before him, and here's what he says. Show me your glory, and here's what he says. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, or Yahweh, Yahweh, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And what is the result of that? This glorious truth that is being proclaimed from the lips of the Lord. It says that Moses quickly bowed his head, toward the earth and worship God. He fell on his face and worshiped God. He asked this phenomenal request that, oh Lord, show me your glory. And what does he get in response? He gets these propositional truths, these realities about the character and wonder and attributes and splendor of God Almighty. It's amazing. We're expecting bells and whistles and signs and wonders and all this stuff to be seen visually, but yet the most important aspect that is written for us in the text is that God declares to him who he is. To understand who God is, to be effective in our prayers, we need to understand who God is. We must do this to understand the way we should be praying. Flip over now to Numbers. Go to your right in the Bible a little bit more. After Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 14. Chapter 14. This is just wonderful, amazing things that take place here. Again, this stubborn and obstinate people that they were, these Israelites, just time and time again they rebel with all this truth and reality and proof of God Almighty. But just so you know, we would be doing probably the same. We'd probably be doing the same thing. So don't make yourself out to be better than these Israelites. We do it all the time. We rebel all the time. Chapter 14 of Numbers now. Again, listen to this. Verse 13, chapter 14. Again, Moses is talking to God. He's interceding, it says, for the people. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might among them, from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of the land that they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, again, God wants to wipe out the planet. Or I should say the planet, wipe out the Israelites and start all over with just Moses. And Moses says, now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, now hear this. Listen to this. Pay attention to what's going on here. As you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgotten this people from Egypt until now. What happens here? This is amazing. Again, Moses appeals to God's person and character. He, in a sense, is reminding God, not that God needed any reminding here, but God is basically helping Moses to understand the power of prayer. He reminds God of his promises that he made earlier in chapter 34. Do you see that? Moses discovered something new about God, that God was this amazing God, this steadfast, gracious, compassionate God who will forgive iniquity, who will forgive our sin. Is that not good news? And Moses remembers that when he met him on the mountain prior, and now he's facing off with God again. He says, you can't kill us. You're a God who's gracious and loving and kind. You need to forgive us. You're a God who will withhold his wrath upon us. Please, Lord. He's pleading. He's repenting for the people. It's amazing. We pray in line with the character, person, and work of God. We invoke the character, person, and promises of God Almighty as we pray. The greater understanding and knowledge and love for God, the more powerful and potent and more intimate your prayers will be. I guarantee it. The more you know and love God, the more you will desire to walk and to talk and to pray and to converse with God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing thing. And we find this throughout the scriptures time and time and time again. If we went to Daniel's great prayer in chapter 9, you'd see the same thing. Daniel appeals to God's steadfast mercy and grace once again. We find it in the text here in Psalm 145 and throughout the Psalms. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah, here's Jonah. Jonah, remember Jonah? He runs away from God because God told him to go preach the gospel to the Ninevites, this great capital of the Assyrian Empire, his enemy, his despised enemy, these Assyrians that wiped out Jerusalem, these same Assyrians, and you want me to go back to these people and tell them about the saving good news of Jesus Christ? Are you crazy, God? He runs away. He gets on a ship. They throw him overboard. A big fish swallows him up. He gets spit out on the land. Remember this? Now listen to what Jonah says here. And he prayed to the Lord, Jonas is, and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. That was part of Jonah's understanding as he would talk to God through prayer. Micah says, who is like our God, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. We find the character of God throughout, the steadfast, gracious, compassionate God from Genesis to Revelation. It should be a part of our vocabulary. If you understand these truths and propositions and realities of God, our prayers are so much more effective. When we say we're called to pray, we need to pray in God's will. Let's pray the will of God. How do we do that? Well, we pray according to Him, according to His character, according to His attributes, according to what we know about our God. If God is a forgiving God, a God who will relent His wrath upon us if we repent, I'm going to pray in that way. If we know that that's our God and His character, that's how we pray, according to His promises. Titus 3, 4 through 7 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness or steadfast love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Again, what's our righteousness? What do our good works look like? Filthy rags. They're just a joke. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. As Mark mentioned earlier in chapter 5 of Romans, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, Moses and Daniel and the psalmist and Jonah and Micah and Paul all appeal to the character and attributes and promises of God in their prayers. You want to pray effectively? Get to know your God. Get to know your God. How do you get to know your God? It's not some abstract, esoteric thing where you close your eyes and that doesn't work that way. You get to know your God by how He chooses to sovereignly reveal Himself. He sovereignly determines to reveal Himself through His living, breathing Word. The Word of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. We are all called to pray according to God's will, according to His ways, according to His promises. You will sense a greater delight in your prayer life if you understand how it is you're praying, why it is you're praying, who it is you're praying to. We need a proper, balanced theology of prayer. So often it's a hit and miss thing. Beloved, if I know that my neighbor needs Jesus, I'm going to pray for my neighbor's heart to be softened like Lydia's heart was softened so that she could understand the gospel that Paul was preaching there in Philippi. I pray that prayer. I pray that prayer for my son. I pray that prayer for my lost loved ones. I pray that prayer that God would relent his wrath and come down with his grace and pour it out and save souls. Has he saved you? Has he saved you from his wrath? You and I deserve his wrath. And yet he's a good and gracious and compassionate God. Is he not? It's amazing. His grace is amazing. It will always be amazing. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. There was nothing good in any of us. Zilcho. And how prideful we can be, beloved, where we think there's something in us that's good. Sorry, apart from Christ, we're nothing. We're wretched sinners. And again, as I've said, the first thing that any Christian ever does is pray. The first words that God ever hears is a prayer of repentance. Saying, Lord, you must be that God of grace. You must be that God of compassion. You must be that God of steadfast love. Otherwise, not a soul on the planet would ever repent and believe and trust in him. If he's not going to be gracious to you, why go to him? Amen? It makes no sense. My prayer is that God's grace would be poured out upon us. And as we understand that these propositional truths, these promises, this understanding the character and attributes and person of God, our prayers would become more and more effective, more intimate, more close, more connected. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you so much again for this morning. We thank you for these truths. Lord, I do indeed pray that you would awaken all of our hearts, that you would awaken all of our souls. Lord, that you would take away the listlessness, the apathy away from us. Lord, the arrogance, the pride away from us. We sit so often thinking we know what's best. Lord, you know what's best. Lord, may we come face to face with this God of compassion, this God of steadfast love, this God of amazing grace. May we come to know you. And as the Apostle Paul could say, that everything else was wasted, it was dung, it was garbage, apart from the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.